This morning, as we continue to study 1 John together, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6 of chapter 2. Last week, I was way too idealistic in terms of a pace in moving through these verses, in some ways barely getting through the introductory material in terms of what we find here in 1 John 2. And so in some ways, we retrace our steps a little bit today and also then make a bit more progress as we seek to understand together those evidences that grant us assurance, those things that we see in our lives as followers of Christ that help us to know that our faith is authentic and imparting then to us an assurance that we have indeed known God under life everlasting. But today we look then at verses 1 through 6 of the second chapter, and these are found in your bulletin. Please follow along, whether reading from the bulletin or your own personal copy of God's Word. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. The grass withers, the flowers of the field fade and fall, but this God's word from 1 John chapter 2 endures forever. Won't you please join me in prayer? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we consider our sin, we know, Lord, that our sin touches every part of who we are, including our thinking, including our minds, including our ability to understand. And so, our God, even as we seek your blessing upon the whole of our lives for the sake of Jesus, we pray especially at this moment that you would illumine our understanding, that you would take away our darkened and cloudy thinking, that you would help us, Lord, to have the mind of Christ as we understand your word of truth to us today. Bless us, Lord. May your Holy Spirit work in us and among us, we ask, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've begun to study 1 John together, we've already gotten a sense that deeply embedded in this book is a really significant and powerful sort of tension. You've probably felt it already, this tension pulling at you as we've begun to study this gospel tract. Because on one hand, John has been very adamant that we are those who sin and who confess our sin and need to turn to Jesus to find cleansing from our sin. And in fact, if we say we have no sin, or if we say we do not actually commit sins, then we are walking in darkness. He's made it very clear. We go to God through Jesus because only in Jesus can sin be forgiven. He's made that so clear. And yet, on the other hand, as we began to see last time, even as on one hand we're holding onto the reality of our sin, at the very same moment he's telling us that we know that we've known God by the way in which we keep his commandments, by the way in which we're able to see certain external and necessary evidences in our lives that demonstrate the power of God at work within us and ultimately the sincerity of our faith, which is not only a matter of things we say, but the very substance of our lives. And so here's the tension that you've already begun to feel. We are sinners in need of forgiveness, but sinners in need of forgiveness who nonetheless should be demonstrating the transformation that God is working in our hearts through Jesus Christ by the Spirit. Now, last week, as we talked a little bit, introducing the idea of these evidences that give assurance, tried to point out that we need to understand what these evidences really are. These evidences are by no means the grounds of our salvation. These tests or factors that we should see in our lives are not evidences. There's kind of a diagnostic sense to them. And so I compared them right to the diagnostic tests you get before going to the doctor, rather than a test that is measuring your achievement and giving you a reward or an outcome. Because these tests are a gauge of vitality, of spiritual health. It's not about spiritual accomplishment, right? So that somehow when we pass the test, God gives us a reward. Rather, the tests are there to diagnose the reality of spiritual healthiness. But that's simply to tell us one faulty way of possibly resolving the tension, saying, but what John is really telling us is we have to earn our way into God's favor. No, that would be a faulty way of resolving the tension. Rather, we are to hold on to the tension and say what John is doing is at the same time giving us overwhelming exhortation. He is also providing us with sufficient grace. These two things held together constantly. And in fact, the reason for rereading verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2 is to realize that John, rather than kind of ignoring the tension or even trying to resolve the tension to make us feel better in our hearts about it, he actually dives right into the tension in the first two verses of this chapter. Because listen to what he says. My children, I'm writing these things to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, the righteous one, Jesus Christ. There are the two sides of the tension in this one single verse. John pushing the tension and accentuating the tension and wanting us to feel it in our hearts. Because John says here, my little children, I'm writing these things so that you will not sin. John's goal for you, along with imparting certainty and assurance, is that you will not sin. And in fact, this is not just John's goal for you. We might understand that this is God's goal for you. Think of how it is that in the Old Testament, reaffirmed in the New Testament, God says to his people, be holy as I am holy. Or think of how Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. It is God's goal for us that we would set aside sin. John takes hold of that goal and says, this is my goal for my children in the faith, that they would not sin. That's God's goal. That's John's goal. Is it your goal this morning? Did you wake up today and say, whatever else goes on in my life, this is the goal that I have above all others, that I would not sin? Now, we would stop to recognize that the reality is, as we think about that goal for ourselves after the pattern of Scripture, that this really needs to be a wholehearted pursuit. That in fact, to try to do this in a kind of half-hearted fashion is, in fact, to not only engage in the Christian life with a kind of absurdity baked in, but it is also to doom ourselves to failure. God has said, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. That's what he would have you to do. And can you imagine facing the day saying, well, today it's my goal to make sure I keep 7 of the 10 commandments. Today it's my goal to make sure that 57% of the time, I'm walking faithfully with the Lord. Right? We wouldn't do that in other relationships in our lives. We wouldn't think about it and say, well, you know, it's my goal today when it comes to my best friend to keep the limit of my lies to him or her to three. Right? Well, if I only lie three times to my best friend, it'll be a good day. Or, you know, if I'm married to my spouse for 30, 40 years, as long as I only have one fling a decade, yeah, it's probably not so bad. Right? Or if you go into Wegmans and be like, well, today I'm not going to shoplift past 10% of the total value of what's in my cart. But we realize how absurd that is. And yet sometimes when we think about approaching our obedience to the Lord, we're willing to accept far less than wholehearted pursuit. Because John says here without qualification or equivocation, I'm writing these things to my little children so that they will not sin ever in any way. And in fact, if we set the bar, instead of God's standard, loving him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we set it arbitrarily somehow down here, what we'll actually find is not only will we meet our low expectations, we'll actually plummet far beneath them. Because we'll be living in a kind of sense of presumption and laziness and lack of zeal and no urgency. We won't be taking hold, like Peter said there as we read this morning, making every effort to supplement faith with virtue. Rather, we'll be facing the Christian life in a haphazard, half-hearted sort of way. Alistair Begg says that John is telling us that believing produces belonging and belonging produces behaving. None of the links of this chain are able to fail. They are all there and intended by God to be there as part of his work in our lives. Now, again, this is not just us struggling more in our own strength, because John says, I'm writing these things to you so that you will not sin. Well, what thing? Things like, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Right? The whole context of the things John is writing has to do with the fullness of the gospel and the great end of the gospel, which is to fellowship with God and to rejoice in the God who is light. And so John's not saying just try harder. He's not saying, you know, just seek your strength in your own self. But he's saying, I'm writing these things, the gospel. And I'm putting you in immersed into the gospel so that you will not sin. That is part of the tension here. And yet John also acknowledges that you do sin. The second half of this first verse, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Yes, we will sin. His goal is that we would not, but the reality is that we shall. And how we handle those moments is so vital. And John is reminding us the way we handle it is not by falling into despair. The way we handle it is not by assuming that there is no hope. The way we handle it is to double down in our reliance upon the work of Jesus Christ for our sake. For who is Jesus? He is the propitiation for our sins. That means he has satisfied God's divine justice in our place. Like we read from 1 Peter after our confession of sin. He died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. He is the propitiation of our sins. God is satisfied. His wrath has been put upon his Son. All of his justice, the just demands of his law, have been met in Christ's sacrifice. And so we do sin, and we have one who appeases the wrath of God in our place. And even more than that, he is our advocate, the one we call alongside like a defense lawyer to enter into God's perfect judgment throne room and to stand before God and saying, Lord, I'm not righteous, but Jesus Christ, he is righteous. Hear his advocacy for my sake. Be pleased to accept him in my place. Jesus himself claiming the merits of his wounds, the merits of his blood, saying, Father, forgive them. Forgive them, for I have died in their place. And so we handle sin, not by running away from God, but by running back to God through Jesus Christ. And so there you have it. There's the tension. We're not to sin. We have resources in Christ so that we would not sin. We are to make it our goal that we shall not sin. Yet nonetheless, even as we do, instead of turning away from God, we have a way back to God through the finished work and the ongoing work of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. There's the tension. And it is not going to be my purpose throughout our study of 1 John to resolve that or relieve it even a little bit. And it's hard. It's hard to preach this, because even in preaching it, there's a sense in which I know that the very ones who are feeling sin's burden most acutely and who are striving after freedom from sin most powerfully are the very ones who, when they fall into it, are going to feel that burden so heavily upon their souls. Meanwhile, I have to ask if this applies to anyone here today. There might be others who hear these things and it just rolls off your back like water proverbial rolls off the back of a duck. Easy for me to say. And so to preach this and to call forth this reality from us all is not an easy thing. It would be far easier to try to resolve it. To just kind of, on one hand, make it sound like, hey, here's a bunch of commandments, just do them. Or on the other hand, hey, where it's all about forgiveness, just receive it. When in fact, these two things work together. My friends, the fullness of the gospel is this, that God forgives your sins, but he also gives you strength to no longer be enslaved to your sin. It is the saving grace of faith that rests and receives Jesus Christ alone as Savior. It is the saving grace of repentance that grieves for sin, that apprehends God's mercy in Christ and endeavors to walk in new obedience. These things go together. Like Peter has said, we read it this morning, make every effort to make your calling and election sure. Calling and election, those very things that point to the wonders of God's sovereign grace in eternity. Eternity past, when he would elect us to life eternal and then call us through his sovereign Spirit's work, that we would nonetheless endeavor to make those things sure. Not to God, they're always sure to him, but sure to us. And how do we do that? By adding and supplementing virtue to our faith. These things go together. This is the fullness of the gospel. This is the whole Christ. This is what God has for those who are his children. And so with that tension continuing to be present, we think about the two ways here that John gives us this first test. The obedience factor, we called it last time, at least in the outline. I may have mentioned it, but we didn't really talk about it. The first evidence, which is that we know that we have known God, that we are now walking in fellowship with him by, as John says here in verse 3, by keeping his commandments. You know that you know God by keeping his commandments. Now, John here has intentionally chosen one of these synonyms that speaks to fellowship with God in a very purposeful way. We pointed out last time that he begins the tract by talking about fellowship with God, and then he moves on to talk about knowing God, and he goes on to talk about abiding in God and being in God. These are all rough synonyms for the reality of having a wonderful and dynamic personal relationship with our Creator through Jesus Christ. But he chooses knowing God here by keeping his commandments in a very purposeful way. In Scripture, to know God means to have a relationship with him. We think of how it is that we're told in the book of Genesis that Adam knew his wife, Eve. And that's not just because the Bible's embarrassed to talk about the sexual relationship. That's not it at all. but it puts the whole sexual relationship between a husband and wife in the context of the intimacy of knowing one another in the most remarkable of ways. God can say in the prophets that Jacob I have known, Esau I have hated. To know Jacob means that God not just intellectually knows them, but has a relationship of love with those whom he has called and chosen to belong to himself. And so it is that we find in the Old Testament a number of places where knowledge of God is attached to living for God's sake. We had read last week from Hosea 4. Let me just point out Hosea 4 verses 1 and 2. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. But there is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. The people of Hosea's day had no knowledge of God. How does he know there's no knowledge of God? Because of the presence of things in their lives that demonstrate that they don't know God, because they are breaking all bounds and they are doing the very things that God says they were not to do. And so it is that to know God is to have a relationship with one who is unlike any other. He's not only our creator, he is also our covenant Lord. He establishes the parameters. He lays the foundation of what it is that it is to walk with him and to know him. And so when John tells us here that we know God by keeping his commandments, he's reminding us that this special relationship that we have with him is one in which our place is always evident. That he is sovereign over us, that he is Lord over us, that we are his creatures and we are his children and we are his servants and we are citizens in his divine kingdom. But we would notice here that when talking about the knowledge of God that produces keeping his commandments, that this is also very much at odds with the philosophies present in John's day, particularly the philosophy that came to be known as Gnosticism. And Gnosticism talked a lot about knowing God. But we talk about knowing God in terms of an intellectual knowledge, particularly having an understanding of certain mysteries that allowed for someone to access God, but it was all between the ears. Or some forms of Gnosticism would talk about knowing God, but it was an ecstatic experience. It was all about emotions. It was all about having this overwhelming sense of God. But what held both of these things in common was that knowledge of God had nothing to do with the moral decisions that we face. And here John is saying, when you know God, in the biblical sense of knowing him, having a relationship with him, there's no part of you that's excluded. And this is wonderful news. God wants all of you, my friends. He doesn't just want your thinking. He doesn't just want your feeling. He also wants your deciding and your doing. He wants every part of you. There's this wonderful consistency in the biblical idea of having a relationship. There's a wonderful comprehensiveness here. God looks at you and he looks at you as a whole person. Not just a partial person. And so he would touch all of your life. And as his grace works through you, this is what you should see. That you know that you've known him by keeping his commandments. What does it mean to keep his commandments? Once again, John is using a verb here in the present tense. The present tense means not only that it's contemporary, but also that it's ongoing. And so keeping is this constant kind of guarding. And it's interesting here because this word that he uses can be used in a really wonderful and vivid physical sense in a number of places in the New Testament where a prisoner is guarded. In Acts, we find Peter being guarded. We find Paul and Silas being guarded. And so it's a wonderfully vivid word here. And John is saying, how do we know that we've known God? Well, we keep his commandments in this continuous fashion. We are on our guard. We are standing at the ready. We are diligent. We are vigilant. We are never off duty, he's saying. We are always looking to the commandments so that with a kind of decisiveness, a kind of firmness, a kind of resolve, We would make sure that nothing is entering into our experience that would lead us astray, that would have us depart from God's paths, that would lead us into temptation and sin that is so harmful to us and harmful to others, and also damages our fellowship with God and the certainty that we have of knowing Him. I was talking with a brother in Christ just yesterday about one of the great Proverbs. It talks about a man without self-control being like a town that has no wall. Right? Isn't that a powerful picture? And what John is saying here, we need to be constantly keeping on guard, watching over the commandments that God sets before us, because these provide a hedge around our lives so that we can serve Him and love one another. And also then, as a wonderful byproduct, have this assurance that we know that we have known Him. Now, notice what the apostle does here in verse 4 when he says, "Whoever says I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Now, John has already done this sort of thing. He's talked about those who are walking not in light but in darkness, those who have no truth in them, those who assess their lives and are entirely wrong because they claim they have no sin or they have done no sin. And he says they have no truth. They're walking in lies. And so here, John, even in this section that begins by him saying, "My dear children," and in verse 7, in the next section, he talks about us being His loved ones. He nonetheless comes back to this reality that if we are not keeping His commands, that it's not truth that we're walking in, but rather falsehood. Now, I don't think, as John states this here in this instance, that he's yelling at us. I don't think he's raising his apostolic voice in that regard. All of us have been around somebody who, rather than exhorting us by yelling in our faces, has just kind of made eye contact with us. Maybe even allowed a gentle smile to fall upon their faces. And rather than raising their voices, have merely whispered the exhortation. And it has proved most powerful, gaining our attention. And here the apostle of love, who says we are His children, the apostle of love who calls us His loved ones, he doesn't need to yell. But he's making eye contact with you today. And with a smile on his face and words that come whispered from his lips, he says, "If you don't keep His commandments, it doesn't matter what you say. You're lying, and you're not walking in reality." And so here's what he's saying to us today. This is how clearly this is to be part of our lives. We know that we know Him by keeping His commandments. And he says in verse 5 that whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And this is an important reminder because it shows us that loyalty, not lavishness, is what shows love. Again, we think about our own personal relationships, and sometimes we're in a relationship. It could be with a spouse, but it could also be a good friend or maybe another family dynamic. And something happens to really fracture that relationship. Someone has done something that betrays trust on a very fundamental level. And a lot of times, and maybe you've been the one who has betrayed trust, or maybe you've been hurt by someone who has done the same. But oftentimes, the first instinct on the part of the one who has caused the hurt is to say, "I'm sorry, and I'm going to show you I'm sorry," by some kind of lavish display of love. "I'll never do it again. I'm totally committed to you. Whatever it is you want, I'll do it. I'll show you. I promise. I'll show you." And cards are written and words are used that have never been used in the relationship before. All kinds of lavishness is thrown into the relationship to say, "Hey, look, I'm so sorry. You can trust me." But if you've been on the receiving end of that, perhaps you've had to say, "Thank you." But then to go on to say, "I appreciate what you've told me. but trust has been broken. And the way trust can be restored is by seeing that you're trustworthy when your love is loyal to me. And isn't that interesting here that John is saying the test of love is loyalty. The test of love is not lavishness, making bold proclamations of all the things we'll do for Jesus, particularly when we've been made aware of the ways we've fallen short of Jesus' standards for our lives. No, the test of love is the loyalty that comes from keeping God's word. Now, John here is echoing what we find, isn't he? Spoken by Jesus himself in John chapter 14, verse 23. There we read, Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words." So John is telling us that love for Jesus is measured by our willingness to keep God's word. Now, notice here he says that whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. And this causes a lot of concern on the part of the commentators. On one hand, because of the grammatical structure of this little expression, the love of God. Because grammatically it's possible that this is functioning as what they call an objective genitive or perhaps as a subjective genitive. So maybe God is the one who is loving. Right? The love of God means God loves you. And he's perfecting his love towards you. But it could also mean, grammatically, the love that is shown towards God by you. Now, in spite of some saying it's very easily seen that this is God's love for us, because that's what we find throughout the remainder of 1 John, we actually find both going both ways. John talks about God's love for us, but he also talks about our love for him. And I think actually John 14:23 seals the deal that John is talking about our love for God being perfected, because that's what Jesus said. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. We say, what does it mean then to have a love of God that is perfected? It's not, again, that we are absolutely sinless, but the idea of perfection means it's complete. It's whole. It doesn't have any obvious gaps or deficiencies. And so for John in this context to say, if we keep his word, the love we have for God is being completed or perfected. He's saying, so that means it's not just a matter of what we say. It's also a matter of how we live. It's not just a matter of how we live in a little isolated fashion, for example, Sunday morning. It's how we live in the fullness of our lives as we walk with Christ. And so John is saying there to keep God's word then results in a kind of complete love for God that is not mere words, but is the dedication of all that we are and all that we have to him who has indeed shown love for us through his work in Jesus Christ. Now notice here that John says, whoever keeps his word. He has spoken earlier on about keeping his commandments. Now he talks about keeping his word. And I mentioned last time that John loves his synonyms. And here we have these rough synonyms, commandments, truth, word, all these things used roughly as equivalent. And a really great preacher, Alexander McLaren, says this is the lesson we learn from John's use here of switching from commandments to keeping his word. He says every bit of Christian truth has a direct grip upon a man's life and brings with it stringent obligation so that the cross of Christ is a commandment. Have you ever thought about that? Right? That everything that God reveals in a certain sense, carries with it an obligation. And this is particularly true of the cross of Jesus Christ. The greatest expression of God's love for us, we see again and again in the New Testament, becomes the pattern of the love that God would work through us. Right? And we think of all those times, including in the upper room, as recorded in John's gospel, where Jesus can say, as I have loved you, you are to love one another. How do we know the love of Jesus? We know it through his self-sacrifice upon the cross. And so what John is telling us here, we need to have this understanding, this kind of life, right, that is being produced in us by the work of God through His Spirit, that would lead us to this place of knowing that we've known Him. It's not a matter of a checklist. It's not a matter, even as we think about the particular commandments, of saying, well, you know, as long as I've got that one checked off and this one, you know, I can draw a line through that one because I've kept it today. It is as big and expansive as the love that God has demonstrated even through the sacrifice of His Son. Everything that God has shown to us carries with it an expectation of what God would work in us. Isn't that staggering? But that's exactly what God is doing. And John will say this expressly later on, won't he? In 1 John 4, verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So there not being a measure of quantity. God loved us so very much, but rather a measure of identity. He loved us in this fashion. If God loved us like this, so then we love one another like this. And this provides the perfect transition then for just a moment for the second way of knowing that we know Him. And that's found in the final verse of this section, verse 6. "Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." We know that we are in Christ by walking as Jesus walked. John says here, "By this we may know that we are in Him." What does it mean to be in Christ? To be in a place of union with Christ? On one hand, we can emphasize the fact that that union is a legal and forensic union. It means that God sees us in the person of His Son, that He imputes to us, He credits to our account the righteousness of Jesus. And our very sin is laid on Jesus in turn. In the gospel, there's this union so that we have this double exchange. Our sin laid on Jesus. Jesus' righteousness credited to us. That's part of what it is to be in Christ. And yet Reformation theologians talk again and again about the mystical union that we have in Christ. It's not only legal and forensic. It is also spiritual and deeply personal. So that we are in Christ and Christ is in us and He fills us with His Spirit and His Spirit enables us to call out to Him. And we have this dynamic of this mystical union with Jesus. And John does something here that just reminds us how closely we have this relationship with Christ. He says in verse 6, "Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Literally, he says, in the same way in which that one walked. He uses this funny demonstrative pronoun to say that one, almost like he's saying, you know, that one, Jesus, who is right there, who, as it were, spiritually you can reach out and touch, that one who spiritually is dwelling in your heart by the Spirit, that one who promised to make His home with you, you know, that one you can walk, you are to walk just like that one walked. It's a really fascinating turn of phrase. And so because of this, we see what it is that is being worked out in our lives. We walk as He also thus walked. And this, on one hand, shows us a nearness leading to imitation, right? If we say we abide in Him, we ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. To abide with Him means to remain with Him, to stand by Him, to be in His presence. A mom might say this to a little one in a store, a crowded store. Say to the little Johnny, you know, remain right here. Don't you go anywhere. You stay right at my side. So on one hand, there's this nearness that produces imitation. I came home from church yesterday and Noah was really excited. He said, "Dad, I made some macaroni and cheese." He said, "The problem was I realized we didn't have any heavy cream or whole milk. And so I was trying to figure out how I was going to make this rich and creamy." He said, "But then I remembered you told me about how to make a roux. And you use equal parts of butter and flour. You mix it up and then you add your skim milk. And you make a bechamel sauce. And then you can add the cheese to that sauce and it comes out thick and rich and creamy." He remembered all these things because he hangs out with me. because we're together. And so when you're with somebody, you begin to imitate them. There's a whole line of commercials, isn't there, about those who buy a house and then begin to imitate their parents. Right? This whole idea, you may go through life saying, there's ways I don't want to be like mom or dad. And then you come to a certain point in life and say, where'd that come from? And you say, it came from my relationship with my mom or my dad. We imitate those we're around. And that's exactly what Jesus said in John 13. When he set aside his outer garment, he took up the basin of water and a towel, and he went around and cleaned the dirty, grungy feet of all of his disciples, including Judas. And then when he finishes, he puts on the robe again and he says to them, what I have done for you, you are to do for one another. To hang out with Jesus is to begin to imitate him. It is inevitable. It is a byproduct of intimate fellowship with him. But there's something even more. Because this union is producing spiritual fruit. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked, because in that union, the very life of Jesus is working its way through us. I mentioned briefly last time, John 15. This is where the language of abiding in Christ comes most to the forefront in the gospel. And Jesus uses the illustration of being the true vine. And in the Old Testament, God was always looking for a vine that would produce fruit for his glory. And Israel was a vine planted lavishly. And yet they were a vine again and again who didn't produce fruit for the glory of God, but rather produced sin. So God had to send his son to be the true vine, the one who would really glorify the Father. But he says, as you abide in me, as you're connected to me, you will bear much fruit. If you're apart from me, you can do nothing. But if you are in me, you will produce much fruit. And so to think today that the risen Jesus, the one who is our advocate, the one we call alongside when we've sinned, so that we can enter God's presence and say, forgive us because of the work of Jesus Christ, the righteous. The one who ever lives to intercede for us is also the one who is very much alive to impart resurrection power to you and to me, to set aside sin, to do that which is right. And as we'll see beginning next time, to love one another radically. Jesus is alive. He's alive in you. So there's a tension here. Maybe we've helped understand that tension. Maybe it's even still a question in your mind. But I would leave you with the way the hymn writer expressed this tension in the wonderful hymn, Trust and Obey. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Sinners in need of forgiveness. Sinners whom God is changing. That is the way of knowing true happiness in the Lord. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy in our lives that is touching every part of who we are. Father, we pray that you transform us, that you would shape us after the likeness of Christ, and that in doing so, glory would be brought to your name, the gospel would be held in high esteem, people around us would be blessed. But also, Lord, that we might grow in assurance that we have known you. Bless us all in this regard and help us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our closing hymn this morning is found in your bulletin. Won't you please join me in standing as we sing together, My Faith Looks Up to Thee. as thou hast died for me, oh, may my love to thee, pure, warm, and changeless be, a living fire. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.